Romans chapter 8. This morning we're going to be thinking about living in the last days, living in the last days by living in the Spirit, and some more of Paul's teaching about the Holy Spirit and our relationship to Him to help us live our lives to the full. And we're going to be looking at this passage this morning. Romans chapter 8. I'll read verses 1 through 17. Some of this is familiar to you, but don't let that tempt you not to listen with fresh ears, for this is indeed the Word of God written for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He, God, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Lord, we ask You to open up this text to us and others and persuade us of who we are, what our true identity is, so that we might live in the fullness of what You have for us in Christ. You know how pragmatic we are. We are practical people. We often simply want to cut to the chase. We want the 3 points or the 5 points or the 7 or the 12 steps in order to achieve some goal. And yet, Lord, so often we run out of desire. We run out of diligent discipline. And we falter and fail. We need to live by faith. And we can only live by faith as we understand, first of all, what You have done for us and in us by Your Son and through the Holy Spirit. So teach us what we are to believe concerning You so that then we can address ourselves to that duty that You require of us with success, with fruitfulness, to the glory and praise of Your name. Amen. And I don't usually use theological jargon. I try to stay away from it as much as possible. Sometimes I even get a rash when I hear jargon because I think, well, you know, that's the kind of stuff seminarians talk, and real people don't know these terms. But there is some really useful and helpful theological jargon. So I got to give you a 75-cent theological term right off the bat this morning. Some of you know it. It's eschatology. Everybody?
Eschatology.
Now, I think I've taught you this word before, right?
Study the last things.
Thank you, Dave. I didn't want that to have to be in my sermon after all. So, okay, the study of last things, but not just the study. That's a theological category. Eschatology is the end of all things, the final stage of all things. Let's say it again.
Eschatology.
I want to hear Natalie say it. A little louder.
Eschatology.
All right. And what does it mean? Don't listen to Dave. Listen to me. Not the study of last things. That was Dave. He led you astray. It is that, but it's the end of all things, right? That's the way we're going to be using it today. So here's your 75 cents. What was it again? And it was the end of all things. That's it. All right, you can keep the 75 cents. When I first came to know the Lord, they talked about eschatology. I don't really remember whether they used that phrase per se, but what it meant was the end of the world, which was pretty quick. The second coming, the rapture, the tribulation. And so eschatology made us think toward the future and usually the imminent future, what's happening right around the corner. You know, so you had your Bible in one hand, open to the book of Revelation. You had the newspapers open in the other hand. And as you read those two together, you could predict that the end of the world was coming in 1971. Or not. Eschatology was oriented only toward the future. Now, there's certainly a future, and we'll talk about that. It wasn't until I became acquainted with the Reformed faith and a covenantal view of biblical history that I learned that eschatology for us is about the past and the present and the future. Because the whole New Testament is eschatology. It is announcing that the end has come and is coming. And for us to really understand who we are and where we are in God's storyline, we have to get a sense of that. That the future has become present. And that's what I want us to think about this morning, how Paul especially emphasizes the presence of the future in the presence of the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the risen Lord. We live in the end times now. Now, there's a problem with that, of course. You know, when you're reading a book, you get to the last chapter. If it was an Agatha Christie mystery, then that's when all of the plot twists and turns are resolved. You know, you get all of the people together in the drawing room and you have a cup of tea and Hercule Poirot ties it all together for you. And oftentimes that last chapter is relatively short. So when we think of last, we expect things to be over with pretty fast. And so for us to think that the last chapter of God's story has so far lasted 2,000 years, that the last chapter in God's book so far is as long as all of the previous chapters of His book, at least the recorded story from Abraham on, then we think, well, you know, we've been in this last chapter so long, We don't feel very last anymore. You know, when you get to the end of something, there's a certain anticipation that now it's... But if it keeps going, then we lose sight of that urgency about the endness of things. It was already happening in the New Testament. Peter talks about people who scoff and say, well, where is the promise of His coming? He hasn't arrived yet, the end hasn't approached, so He's not coming at all. And one of the reasons I think Christians are so attracted to a certain kind of eschatology, that the return of Jesus is right around the corner, is to kind of keep us hyped that the end of the world is at hand, and so we live with that kind of urgency. But then if Jesus doesn't come in 1971, or 76, or 83, or 94, and on into the... Then pretty soon we think, well, maybe the end isn't really the end after all. And we lose the most important aspect about eschatology, and that is that it defines our identity, who we are in Christ, where we live in God's story, and therefore how we should live. And so that's what we want to try to grasp this morning. The end times, as the Bible describes them, are heralded by the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of David, and the giving of the Spirit. Now, let me just quickly review some things that we've talked about in previous messages in this series. And this has come up for those of you who come Sunday evening. We've been working through the book of Isaiah, and we've learned from Isaiah that he and the other prophets were looking forward to a coming age after a period of chastening judgment when God was going to restore His people once again, bring them back from their exile, and bless them in a wonderful new way with His saving presence. The people had sinned. They're going to go into under judgment. They're going to be exiled. But then the prophets begin to look beyond that exile, beyond that judgment, to the last times when God will act to redeem and restore His people. And that hoped-for future time of blessedness was tied up with the coming of the promised Messiah. Just take a look for a moment at Isaiah chapter 11. Again, a very famous passage. We read it a lot at Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, so that's a promise of the Messiah. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 4, He will with righteousness judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of His waist and faithfulness the belt of His loins. And then in verse 6, it describes His peaceable kingdom. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Anticipating then, basically, the restoration of the whole creation. Everything that happened as a result of Adam's fall into sin and God's curse upon that sin will one day in the future be undone. All the hostility, all of the hatred, all of the warfare. In Isaiah chapter 2, it talks about people beating their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. No more war. But that day is in the future. It's coming off in the future. Or a passage that I referenced last week, Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 21. The Lord said, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone. So there's an allusion to the exile. He will bring them back to their own land. They will be reunited. There will be one king, verse 22, over the people. They'll no longer be two nations. Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things. I will save them from all the backslidings. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. An end to their idolatry, an end to their apostasy. Now loyal to God, covenant-keeping people. So that's the picture of this glorious end, this eschaton, this final stage of things. And by the time you get to the prophecy of Daniel, this blessed future redemption includes the idea of bodily resurrection, where the righteous will be raised from the dust and will shine in the glory of their Father in heaven. In the last chapter of Daniel's prophecy, continuing on from chapter 11, where the angel has been explaining to Daniel what will happen at the time of the end, according to verse 40 of chapter 11. He goes on to say then that there shall be a time of trouble, this is 12:1, such as never has been seen since, there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. So not only will the earth be renewed, but the righteous who trust in God, who have been faithful to Him, they will be raised from death itself. So that was the expectation. That was the eschaton. That was the future as far as the prophets were concerned. And for the purpose of our present study now about the Holy Spirit, with the coming of the Messiah, God will also send His Holy Spirit upon His people in a powerful new way. We've already looked several times at the prophecy of Ezekiel 36, where God says again, I will gather my people, I will sprinkle clean water upon them, I will clean them from their unrighteousness and uncleanness, I will give them a new heart, verse 26, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh in its place. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Where will this covenant keeping come from in this glorious future? It will come because the Holy Spirit will be active in a powerful way in the lives of God's people. That's the contrast between the present in the Old Testament and this future that is, at least from their vantage point, coming sometime, but who knows when. And of course, that's where the prophecy of Joel comes in as well. Afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. The spirit that was on the priests, the spirit that was on the king, the spirit that was on the prophets, is now going to be on everybody, small and great. That's the hope. That's the eschaton. That's the future. And as we learned in a previous message, that particular promise from Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as Peter made clear at the beginning of his sermon. Remember when the Spirit was poured out and the people began to speak with unknown tongues to them, known to the people who were hearing the mighty acts of God in their own language? And some people were saying, these people are drunk. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's too early in the day for that. Rather, this is the fulfillment of what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And Peter changes the quotation slightly. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Later on, he says, Jesus, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter says, the last days, the eschaton is here. Because the Messiah has come, He has suffered and died, He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and from that position of glory, He has poured out His Holy Spirit in fulfillment of what the prophets envisioned. So what does all of this mean then? With the coming of the Messiah, through His death and His resurrection and ascension, and particularly with the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, God's great future has now become present. And people are brought into that realm, that future, by hearing the gospel, believing it, turning from their sin, and entrusting themselves to Jesus, the Messiah. The eschaton, if you will, the end, has been inaugurated. It has begun. And that happened 2,000 years ago. But it is nevertheless the end. It is the final chapter, or we might say the next to the final chapter, if the final chapter is eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. God wants us to understand, like He wanted the people there on the day of Pentecost to understand, that by coming to Christ, we have passed from the old to the new, that we have entered the realm of this final promise of God to renew His whole creation and to renew you, human beings, within it by the saving blood of the Messiah and by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. What the Jews had expected at the end of history has now, surprisingly, come into the middle of history and begun to be unfolded in the Messiah and by the Spirit. Now, there are a couple of implications of that for our thinking. The contrast between the present age and the age to come needs to be understood in a different light now that Christ has come. Let me just show you the kind of language that Jesus and others use. If you just turn to Matthew 12:32 for a moment. Jesus here is talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is not our main concern, but rather this phrase. So He says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So there's the contrast. The present reality and this future age to come. Or in Luke chapter 18, verse 29 and 30. Here Jesus is expressing a promise to His disciples. He says, Luke 18:29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So again, the contrast between this time and the age to come. Or in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, here Paul is talking about Christ being exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So that's the contrast, the present age, the age to come. Now what's happened is that Christ has brought that age to come into the present. And we now live, in a sense, in two worlds. In many, many ways, we continue to live in this present world, this present age. But in every way that makes the most difference, we have become part of a different world. That phrase, kingdom of God, is used in the Gospels to describe this new age, this new administration of God's reign. In Galatians, as Paul is introducing the book, He says in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So that's the idea then. We have been delivered from the present age, even while we still live in the world that is dominated by the old way of life. We have become citizens of a new country. Indeed, that's what Paul says. Our citizenship is in heaven. And he's not talking about we'll have our citizenship when we get there. He's saying that's our identity, even though we live here. Just like the people who lived in Philippi were Roman citizens, even though they lived in Philippi, we who live in this present world are citizens of heaven, though we don't live yet in heaven, we live here and now. So that's the idea. The future has become the present, and we have entered into it, and that now defines who we are and where we stand in God's story. And that means, then, that the resurrection of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has brought about this new creation that the prophets anticipated. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, new creation. Now, you know, the Greek there is awkward. It's so emphatic that usually our versions say something like, he becomes a new creation, or he is a new creation. And that's true. But what Paul really wants to say is, now that Christ has come, new creation has come. The old has passed away. And yet, this present age has not yet disappeared. It's passing away, but it's not gone yet. We still live and move and carry out our conduct here, but the old nevertheless is gone and the new has come. I think I've told you before, that's the first memory verse I can remember memorizing. And from the day I started learning it, I puzzled over this idea. The old has passed away, the new has come. That just didn't make any sense to me. Because the old seemed everywhere. The old was still in me, so it seemed. But you see, I hadn't been taught yet what this means about who I really am, what my identity is, where I am in God's story. Indeed, the words, the phrase translated eternal life, and again, I've mentioned this to you before, is literally the life of the age to come. But that eternal life is your present possession in Christ. One of the problems with the translation eternal life is that it makes us think about duration, right? Somebody says eternal life, we think about life that goes on forever. And again, it does go on forever, but that's not the point. It's a new quality of life, not just a new quantity of life. We have passed from death into life. We have come into the new creation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can talk about us as being alive from the dead. So the first thing to understand and begin to try and become accustomed to is this idea that the future is present and we inhabit it now as the people of God. That being so, we have to get used to thinking of ourselves as human beings in terms of this eschatology, in terms of this end of all things existence. We're no longer defined in the flesh, but rather in the Spirit. Right before 2 Corinthians 5:17, interestingly enough, numbers being what they are, there's 1 Corinthians 5:16. And it says something very interesting. Paul writes there, "We regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation." What's he talking about? In the flesh and then in the Spirit. It's that contrast that we want to look at for a moment. And as good a place as any in Paul's writings to get it, and you saw it there even on our first reading, is this 8th chapter of Romans. The contrast between being in the flesh or living according to the flesh on the one hand, and being in the Spirit or living according to the Spirit. Let me just scan the passage again with you. We won't read it all. But he talks about those who are in Christ Jesus. He talks about being weakened by the flesh, verse 3. He talks about walking according to the flesh, not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you see the contrast between this phraseology, according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. Again, he uses the phrase according to the Spirit and according to the flesh in verse 5. Setting our mind on the flesh as opposed to setting our mind on the Spirit. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, cannot please God. But then he says in verse 9, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in us. So living according to the flesh has to do with this indwelling presence of God's Spirit. We're reminded that to have Christ is to have the Spirit. To have the Spirit is to have Christ. We cannot separate the two, as if you could have Jesus without the Spirit or the Spirit without Christ. If Christ is in you, there again, that's similar language. Living according to the Spirit is having Christ in us. Verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So you get this idea then. There's this idea of being in the Spirit, living according to the Spirit, and being the flesh, and then similarly being in the Spirit, living according to the Spirit. What's this all about? Well, the first thing to understand is that this is not the contrast that we usually think of when we think about flesh and spirit. I mean, when I talk about flesh and spirit, what do you normally think about? You think about something physical, something bodily, that's the flesh, and then something like your soul or your spirit, something immaterial, that's the contrast. Now, that contrast really doesn't come out of the Bible, although it's been absorbed by the church throughout its history. It comes from the classical pagans. The pagans thought that all reality was divided up into physical things and immaterial things. The physical things were down farther on the chain of existence, and therefore they were evil. And the more spiritual things, they were higher up on the level of existence, and that's where good was. And man was a composite. He had a spirit that lifted him upward and a body that dragged him downward. And that was the dualism that was there among the ancient Greeks and Romans. And as I say, that has stuck with us. It's influenced the church. We tend to be more appalled by, well, people have said, sins from the neck down versus sins from the neck up. So sexual sins, gluttony, drunkenness, drug abuse, those are really, really bad. Pride, ambition, those things, those are more white-collar crimes. You know, we don't worry about those so much. That's not the distinction that Paul is making here. It's not between physical and non-physical. Rather, it's an antithesis between the life that we live as fallen sinners in its totality, inward and outward. The way we come into this world by nature, that's what he describes as the flesh. Human nature, fallen, sinful, living in an age under the curse of God and under the dominance of Satan, the devil. Now, I'm not going to draw in all of those passages that speak about those things, but that's basically what Paul means by the flesh. It's the way all of us are by nature. We come into the world in the flesh. We live by nature according to the flesh. With the contrast, then, is with this new creation this world to come. That's what he identifies as the Spirit. And it's not a lowercase spirit, it's a capital S spirit, because it is the world brought about by the Holy Spirit, controlled and dominated by the Holy Spirit. Paul says we were one thing, we were according to the flesh, now we live according to the Spirit. We have entered this eschaton, this new world. Now you might say, well, that's curious and interesting, but again, who cares? What difference does it make? Well, it has a huge practical application, I think. You and I will not consistently live the way God wants us to live until we understand who we are according to what God has done in us and through us by His Son and by His Holy Spirit. Unless you learn your identity. Paul says, live in a manner appropriate to your calling. Live in terms of your identity and where we are on God's timeline. See, most of us anticipate perfection when we die and go to heaven. And that's certainly when the souls of just men are made perfect. What we need to understand is the dynamism of heaven is already at work within us and among us as the church. And I think too often we think, well, you know, I'll be perfect someday. But don't we say it? Nobody's perfect. We're not perfect. But you see, we've already been brought into the realm of the perfect. And God is already working out that perfection in us, with a view to that day when we will finally be perfectly perfect, if you will. And that lays upon us an obligation to live in a certain way, and it gives us the hope that we can actually be that way. I mean, I always criticize the bumper sticker, you know, Christians aren't perfect, only forgiven. Well, again, that's a half-truth. We are forgiven. But if we understand the New Testament like we should, we shouldn't be comfortable with that idea, we're not perfect. Because we've been called to perfection, and the Spirit of perfection is at work in us, and though we will not attain it wholly in this life, God expects much, much more from us, and He has promised much, much more to us than what we are ordinarily accustomed to thinking about. See, I think most Christians think of themselves as closer to the world and who they used to be, as closer to heaven and who they will one day be. Think about it this way. There are certain ethnic groups, maybe national groups, certainly families, that inculcate in one another. Parents teach children that because you are such and such, we don't do thus and so. Let's pick a name. You're a Rockefeller. And because you're a Rockefeller, you don't do... Or I know better. You can't relate to Rockefellers. But you all watch Downton Abbey, except the he-men who say, I will never watch Downton Abbey. But you know, the aristocracy says, we are not like ordinary people. Now, let me just say, there's a lot of sin and pride in the flesh in that. But the idea is, because we are the aristocracy, we simply must live in certain ways that are appropriate to our identity. Get it? Again, some communities, maybe Italian-American communities or other kind, that have a real sense of what Italian people do, or what Irish people do, or what Polish people do, even when they're surrounded by an alien culture, they still try to preserve that identity and the behavior that flows from that identity. Well, that's the way we've got to think of ourselves, because our identity is not found in the flesh anymore, but in the Spirit, in the new creation. I mean, one writer puts it, the church is the pilot project the colonial outpost of the new heavens and the new earth. We are called to live here and now in ways that are appropriate to that glorious future. It is not yet, but it is already here. Now I can say that, I can say it again, I can say it louder, but that's the nickel that has to drop. We have to understand who we are. Again, I've used the illustration. In the one instance years ago when I was able to counsel a homosexual person, and they left their homosexuality, this was the point that finally got them. When they finally understood that they weren't who they were in the flesh, they weren't even what they had practiced being, but now they were new creatures in Christ. Now they had the hope and the promise of something radically new, and that gave them the strength to say no to the very real and very compelling temptations of their previous way of life. You see, our sins, and we'll come back to this in future messages, our sins are behaving like the old you. And if you understand that you're not the old you anymore, then you don't have to continue to live like the old you. That's what Paul means when he says, we are debtors now, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We don't owe the old man anything anymore. We are now debtors to the Spirit to live in terms of that new identity. And that's what gives power. That gives eschatological power, last days power, new creation power, resurrection power, when you're dealing with that very tough, besetting sin that you go back to over and over and over again. Because you know what Satan says? You're the same old person you always were. This is the same old sin you always done. You can't help yourself. The devil will make you do it. And we have a place to stand. We can say, not true. Because in Christ, new creation. Now I am not a debtor to the flesh anymore, to fulfill its desires, to live according to the flesh. But rather, verse 14, now I am led by the Spirit because I am a child of God. Again, just notice how Paul unpacks this contrast. That in our natural condition in the flesh, we are weak. We are preoccupied with the things of the flesh, that is our self-worship and our sin. We are hostile to God. We do not submit to the law of God because we can't submit to the law of God. We can't please God in any way. In the flesh, we are bound over to death. But by way of contrast, in this new creation in the Spirit, we are able and obliged to walk in a new way, to live a new kind of life. We can please God because we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And we enjoy the fruit of that life, namely life and peace. Indeed, Paul says in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law is finally fulfilled in us. And in the end of that section, Paul keys it to the idea that we are children of God. The Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. He is the one that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's our identity. And the more we get used to that idea, the more we will have the strength to say no to the flesh. And again, don't think body, because the mind of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, all that inner immaterial us is part of that old way of life, as well as our bodies. And we can, with heart and soul and mind and strength, devote ourselves to new life in the Spirit. Now, we'll come back to this passage in more detail at another time, but I want you to get this. You've been called out of that present evil age, out of darkness, out of death, into the light of this new creation, this kingdom of God, this realm of the Spirit. The future has become present and you have been introduced into it through faith in the gospel. And you have to think of yourself in those terms, deliberately, self-consciously, until you get used to it. And then you will develop more and more the instincts to live in accordance with that high and holy calling. Now, one last thing I just want to draw your attention to quickly, and that is that it's the Holy Spirit that is both the presence of the future and the pledge of more to come in the future. As I say, now we sort of live in an overlap situation. We've left the present. We've begun to exist in the future, but there is a future of the future as well. And Paul uses three metaphors to convey that tying together of the present and the future in the life of the Christian. The metaphor of the first fruits of a harvest, the down payment in a purchase, and a seal, a certification of something. And I just want to mention those to you quickly. The first metaphor is that of the first fruits of the harvest. In the Old Testament, when the harvest was coming in, the people would go out and they would harvest the beginning and they would devote that to God. And that became then the pledge for the full harvest when it finally came in. So, you know, you're growing your tomatoes out there. It's summertime, you know, so you take your first two or three ripe tomatoes. Although the rest of them are green, they're not there yet. You take those two or three ripe tomatoes. I'm not suggesting that you actually do this, but you could take them in and say, "Thank you, Lord, for these tomatoes. Please bless the rest of the tomatoes that we might enjoy them to your glory." And then the rest of the tomatoes grow and you pick them and you eat them and you enjoy them. We don't have any tomatoes this year at our house. That's why I'm dreaming about tomatoes. Okay. First fruits. Now, Paul says the first fruit of that final future is the Holy Spirit. And He is the guarantee of the fullness, and He's of a piece with that fullness. He uses that metaphor here later on in chapter 8 of Romans. He talks about the waiting. And here's the tension between the already that we experience and the not yet. We're waiting in eager longing for the final completion of this new future when we will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, and here's the phrase, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. That is, the redemption, indeed the resurrection of our bodies. So what we know already here and now in the Spirit is the beginning of what we will know in its final fullness when Jesus returns and brings in the new heavens and the new earth. We've already been raised with Christ, but one day our bodies will be raised with Christ as well. And as whole people, we will enter into a new heavens and a new earth. So what we have now in the Spirit is the pledge, and it's the beginning of that full harvest. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the idea of first fruits to compare Jesus' resurrection to ours. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits in the harvest of the dead, if you will, that is the resurrection, and we will join Him one day. So the Spirit ties together what we know now with what we are sure will be coming yet in the future. The second metaphor is that of down payment. Now, you've all bought something on time. And although these days you don't really need a down payment, you can just put it on your credit card and they'll hope you pay it off. But used to be you had to make a pledge. I will pay for the whole car by giving you 20% of the price of the car right up front. And again, the idea is guarantee and first installment. If I'm buying a car, I pay the down payment in money. I'm going to pay the balance in money. So the Spirit is the down payment on our full inheritance. Here Paul uses that language in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The word there is down payment. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5:5, He who has prepared us for this very thing, the future, is God who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Or perhaps most clearly in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So we're living, you see. We've entered that last chapter. But we have to wait for the end of the last chapter. And that's what creates the tension for us. If God gives it to me now, why doesn't He give all of it to me now? You know, if I'm going to inherit from my parents, why don't I get the whole thing? Why is part of it in trust until I'm 30 years old or something like that? The fullness is yet to come, but we begin to partake of that inheritance now. And that guarantees what's coming. And that gives us hope. And the third metaphor is that of seal, that is certifying something, protecting something by putting an official seal upon it, the authority of someone who uses that seal. And you've seen that term there as we just read it in Ephesians 1:13. He sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And again, in Paul's thinking, that redemption, that final redemption is resurrection, bodily resurrection on the last day. So the future is present. That's the point I've been emphasizing. But at the same time, the future is still future as well. We live with what we have already. We long for, we eagerly await that which is yet to come. But it's the Holy Spirit that provides the environment for all of that. The Holy Spirit, as the continued personal presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who ties this all together. He is the eschatological Spirit. He is the Spirit of the end and of God's fullness for us. He's begun a good work in you, and He will carry it through to completion until the day of the Lord Jesus. And that's what gives us the faith to live in terms of that new identity. Now, I don't know whether you want to live in the world of Downton Abbey and become an aristocrat and wear beautiful gowns or fancy starched shirts or something like that. But you need to have something like that kind of consciousness, not the sinful consciousness of birth or class, but the gracious consciousness of God's mercy in bringing you, the orphan, the rebel, the outlaw, into His family, into His kingdom, into this new creation. And now He says, live like that. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received in Christ. When Annie, one more example, comes out of the orphanage and is introduced into Daddy Warbuck's family, she feels like an alien and a stranger, and she is. But she knows she has a place in the family, and she begins to live in terms of that identity and begins to enjoy the benefits of being part of that family. And that's what God has done for us. Rebel orphans, picked up out of the street and introduced into the family of God, brothers and sisters with Jesus Himself and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of this new creation living in us and among us. So why do we insist on thinking of ourselves according to the flesh and living according to the desires of the old way of life? The only thing that brings is death. The call to us is to live in the fullness of who we are by God's grace and what God has lavished upon us. I said at the beginning, we're pragmatists. We just want to know what to do. Well, we'll never do what God wants us to do until we learn who we are according to what God has done for us. That's why there's so much in the New Testament that isn't command. God doesn't just tell us what to do. He gives us whys, many, many explanations of why. That's our calling in Christ. Let us walk in it. Lord, we thank you for this teaching. We don't spend much time reflecting on these things. When we read your word, we tend to wait for the red flag kind of phrases or encouragements or maybe even commands. We pray that you would help us to be more conscious of the narrative, of the redemptive storyline, so that we can understand what you have done for us and what you have pledged to us in your Son and in your Spirit, so that when we seem overwhelmed by the flesh, again, not our bodies only, but the tug of the old way where Satan says, you've got to do it again because you did it before. Lord, sometimes we doubt that you could forgive us, but even when we know we're forgiven, we despair of ever being changed. So please give us a consciousness of who we are in Christ and by the Spirit, and may that then motivate us and free us. For again, this Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, is also a spirit of freedom, of liberty. One day it will release us from the shackles of death itself. But for now, O Lord, you have promised to set us free more and more from the old ways and let us live in the newness of the Spirit. So bless us with this understanding, O Lord, and may it bear fruit in our lives to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.